Good morning. Great to see everyone here this morning. See, now it's hot. All right, at this time we come to the preaching of God's Word, so I want to invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 6. One more week in Hebrews chapter 6. Our text for this morning will be verses 13 to 20. However, I do want to start back in verse 11 for some context. I'll read the passage all the way once through for us, and then after we can look at each of the verses. So one more time, we are in Hebrews chapter 6. I'll start reading in verse 11. Hear now the words of the living and true God. The author to the Hebrews writes, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, as far as in the book of Hebrews, the author has presented a powerful demonstration of the superiority and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. In chapters 1 and 2, Jesus is presented as the Son of God, who after making purifications for sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. He is greater than all the prophets, all the angels, and he is the heir of all things. He is crowned with glory and honor as the Father is putting everything in subjection under his feet and has left nothing outside of his control. Chapters 1 and 2 focus on the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ. And then in chapters 3 and 4, the author drew our attention to the deficiency of man. And he did this by using the examples of the rebellious wilderness generation who did not enter into the promised land, as they did not believe in God's promises. So chapters 1 and 2 focus on the supremacy of Jesus Christ, while chapters 3 and 4 really highlight the deficiencies of men. He then proceeds in chapter 5 and verses 1 through 10 to show how the Son is the solution to our dilemma, by means of him becoming our great high priest. And he wants to show us why Jesus' priesthood is infinitely superior to that of the priests in the Old Covenant, since Christ is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And the writer is going to return to this topic at the end of our chapter. But he interrupts the discussion in Hebrews 5 verse 11 in order to warn his readers, as some in the congregation had become dull of hearing. He says in verse 12, "By this time you ought to be teachers, but instead you need someone to teach to you again the basic principles of the oracles of God." So he says you ought to be feasting on the solid foods of the faith by now, not continuing to nurse on the milk of your spiritual infancy. And he calls on them in Hebrews 6:1, to leave behind the elementary teachings of Christ and to press on to maturity. And here's what the author is getting at. There is a very real danger in spiritual immaturity.
He says it leads to a lack of discernment in chapter 5. He describes them as being spiritually lazy and sluggish, unable to understand the basic doctrines of the faith. And the author warns those who are heading down this path to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For it is impossible, Hebrews 6:4, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and then have fallen away, verse 6, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. And so we talked about the dangers of spiritual immaturity actually leading to apostasy. And again, an apostate is not someone who was a believer and then lost their salvation. No, but rather it's someone who says they are a Christian, but then eventually they fall away from the faith, proving they were never truly saved to begin with. And so that's why the writer spent the last couple of chapters or so warning those who hadn't come all the way to faith in Jesus Christ, saying, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ, and indeed we hold our original confidence firm until the end." Well, after having issued that somber warning of admonition, he then quickly follows that in the verses we studied last week, verses 9 through 12, with words of assurance and hope, as he recognizes that though there were some within the congregation who were in danger of falling away, that the majority of them, those who had truly put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, will faithfully persevere until the end. So he says to them in verse 9, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So he exhorts every one of his readers, and that includes us, to show that same earnestness of faith, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so they won't become sluggish, but rather imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. That sounds good to me. Assurance of our salvation is something that we can have and should strive for, but it comes only through the active exercise of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, putting our trust in him. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century theologian, was right when he says this, quote, "I bless God that our salvation in no way depends upon our own works. But I never would have any believer for a moment forget that our sense of salvation depends much on the manner of our living." End quote. See, as we pursue a life of faith and in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we can have joy in our salvation and a full assurance of hope through the practical godliness that flows out of an obedient relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And why was the writer confident in their salvation, you ask? Because of the work and the love that they had shown for Christ's name in serving the saints. In serving the saints, loving God and loving their neighbor. They demonstrated their love for God by loving and serving God's people. And his desire for the whole church is that each one of them would show that same earnestness, so they would all have the full assurance of hope until the end, so they won't become sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is the purpose of the writer of Hebrews, to encourage the believers to press on in faith, to persevere with the full assurance of hope until the end. And in order to help them, in order to show them an example of what he's talking about, he appeals to an individual that all of his readers knew well. They had heard about this man named Abraham from the time that they could remember. He's a pivotal figure obviously, in the Old Testament, it was with Abraham that God established his eternal covenant with, and it was with Abraham that God made the promises in which we Christians find our ultimate hope in Jesus Christ. It's no surprise, then, the writer of Hebrews turns to the record of Abraham for the encouragement of his readers. Now, on the back of your bulletin, you'll notice I divided our text up into three main points. In verses 13 to 16, we see first, God made a promise to Abraham. Verses 17 to 18, we see second, God guaranteed his promise with an oath. And then in verses 19 and 20, we see we now have hope in Jesus Christ. And that's what this whole text is pointing to. Because, you know, you might be tempted to hear verses 9 through 12 and think, the assurance of your salvation is all up to me. I just need to try harder, I guess. And the author says, if you think that, you've missed my whole point. You've missed my whole point. My point is our confidence rests in God and in the promises or in the covenants that God has made with his people. That's the basis of our security. That's what this text is really all about. The promises of God give us confidence in our salvation. The promises of God give us confidence in our salvation. So let's begin with point number one, where we see God made a promise to Abraham. Beginning in verse 13, the author now turns his attention to Abraham, and he uses Abraham as an example, someone we can imitate who through faith and patience inherited the promises of God. Notice again what he says in verses 13 to 15. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear to, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now the particular context here that the author is quoting from is from Genesis chapter 22. After Abraham obediently took his son Isaac to Mount Moriah, to sacrifice him, but God instead provided for himself a lamb as a fitting sacrifice in the place of his son Isaac. But the point here is not to necessarily focus on Abraham's active obedience, although that is a part of it. The point is to demonstrate Abraham throughout the course of his life, although he was definitely imperfect, lived a life of faith. You see, we read about the life of Abraham, which spans 14 chapters in the book of Genesis, from chapters 12 to 25. He lived 4,000 years ago. He began his life in Ur of the Chaldeans. He was the son of an idolater, living in a godless land. And yet, in Genesis 12, which you might want to turn to, God calls Abraham out of paganism. And what makes this story so great is it wasn't that God looked at Abraham and said, you know what, here is a righteous man. In fact, if God had looked at the works of Abraham prior to his calling, there would be absolutely nothing in them that would have appealed to God. He was a pagan. He probably worshipped the moon, stars, and the sun gods. But God said, you are mine. And God called him. This is the story of Abraham. In fact, this is the story of every one of us here, that we were called out of darkness into his marvelous light, not because we one day became so smart as we accepted Christ, but rather God chose and graciously changed us. This is the story of every single individual of faith in all of history. This is it. It's all the same. Beloved, this is the beauty of the gospel. This is how God calls sinners to himself. And so in Genesis 12, Abraham's 75 years old when God calls Abram. It says in verse 1 of chapter 12, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. These are great promises to Abram. Promises that he didn't deserve and could not bring to fulfillment on his own, but which he was to receive by faith. Yet if there was ever a man who needed faith, it was Abram. His name Abram means father of a nation. Yet he was 75 years old when he set out for the land of promise. He was childless and a pilgrim. And on top of that, his elderly wife Sarai was barren and beyond any hope of giving him children. And so it's no surprise when later in Genesis chapter 15, we see Abram complain to God as he says in verse 2, "Oh Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." Now, this is what I love about the Bible. Scripture doesn't hide man's deficiency or his failings to trust in God. I mean, instead of God just sort of moving on from Abram, he demonstrates his mercy and his grace. See, Abram needed encouragement, as we all do. And so the Lord responds to Abram by renewing his promise, as beautifully told in Genesis chapter 15, 4 through 7. There it says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to Abram. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And the Lord brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Wow. Then notice what it says down in verse 6. It says, "And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I'm the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." What's incredible about this is if you read the rest of the chapter, Abram's faith still wavers. But instead of rebuking him for his doubt, God uses a covenant ceremony of Abram's day where essentially the Lord pledges to fulfill the promise himself, no matter what his people do. "For what God has declared, you see, he alone will bring about." So as we go through the story of Abram's life, we see it's one of perseverance, which will lead to a greater and greater faith. He's not finished yet. Abram's not a finished product. Early on, he's barely able to follow God. He's filled with doubt, and he comes across angry at God. And unfortunately, this did lead to Abram doubting God's promise in a significant way, one that has had long and lasting consequences to this day. So God calls Abram in Genesis 12. He says, "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. Through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis 15, God reiterates, and he says, "Your offsprings will be like the number of the stars in the skies." He's 75 years old at this point. Well, now we come to Genesis 16, and we find out 10 more years has passed. Abram's now 85 years old, and he thinks time's, well, ticking away. Sarai still hasn't borne him any children yet. So they decide, well, they're going to take matters into their own hands. Things don't usually work out that well, does it, when we take things in our own hands? We decide that we're going to help God out in order to fulfill his promises. That doesn't work out so well. So Sarai, you know the story, encourages Abram, "Go into my servant Hagar. You know, otherwise, I'm not sure we're going to be able to fulfill what God has promised us," basically. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Of course he does. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And out of that is born Ishmael. And the problem from that sin have been with us ever since.
But the point I want you to see is this. Once again, Abram doubted God's promise. And yet God, who is rich in mercy, comes to him in Genesis 17 to reaffirm the promise of a child born not of unbelieving schemes, but born out of divine grace in the fulfillment of God's promise. And in Genesis 17, verse 4, the Lord says to Abram once again, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you," notice this, "the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourners, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant. You and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you." And now God gives Abraham a sign of this covenant relationship. He says, "Every male among you shall be circumcised." Verse 11, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Now, this is an amazing promise from God, but jump down to verse 15 to see Abraham's response to all of it. It says, "And God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be your name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Now, by this time, Abraham is 99 years old, okay? So, guess how he responds to all this? I'll give you a hint. Not well. Not well. Verse 17. "Then Abraham, after hearing all of these incredible promises from God, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?'" Abraham is thinking, this is humanly impossible. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. For God has promised it, and he will do it. And God's word, you see, is true. And we see this in Genesis 21, 1 through 3, as Sarah, at the age of 91, gives birth in accordance with the promise that God had given Abraham. It says, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord said to Sarah, as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac." And this is really incredible, because despite all of Abraham's shortcomings, God still proves himself to be faithful. Isn't that incredible? And we know this to be true in our own lives as well, don't we? I mean, how many times have we fallen on our face? How many times have you doubted God in your own walk? Or have you had a hard time going through something difficult and trusting in things when things weren't working out the way that you thought that they should go? But God proves himself to be trustworthy over and over and over again. And we're reminded, you know what? God is good. God is always good. He is faithful, and in his sovereignty, he will take care of things.
Now, it may not be the way that you want it, but those who trust in Christ know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, hopefully, it doesn't take us as long as it took Abram to get that. He's 100 years old now. It's been 25 years since God called Abram all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. But ultimately, he trusted in the Lord, and God has proven himself to be faithful to his word. Now, if you know the rest of the story, this fulfillment led to a greater test of Abraham's faith. The greatest test. In Genesis 22, Abraham's been rejoicing for years. Imagine with his wife Sarah and their son Isaac. Life is good. And then God commands Abraham to offer up this very son, Isaac, as a sacrifice, as an expression of absolute confidence and trust in the Lord God. And admittedly, as a father, we can't even imagine what we would do in that case. But you see, over the course of the past 25 years, Abraham has learned what it's meant to have the full assurance of hope. And Abraham is now to the point where he truly trusted in God. And since God had promised that Isaac would be the son of the promise, Hebrews 11 verse 19 tells us what Abraham thought. It says, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. In other words, Abraham believed that even if God told him to go and to sacrifice his son Isaac, and he followed through on that, he believed that God was able to raise him back to life. He knew it. There was no question. And so what did Abraham do? He trusted in God and he obeyed him. Now, before we see how this all goes down, I got to tell you, Genesis 22 is filled with all sorts of pictures of Christ, Christophanies, pointers to his death and his resurrection. I can do a whole sermon just on this chapter alone. There are many pictures in the story. Let me just show you a couple of them before we go through Abraham's, what happens in him. Abraham is told, for example, by God in verse 2, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go into the land of Moriah, and offer up there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, do you realize where Mount Moriah of Genesis 22 was located? It is located in Jerusalem, approximately right where the temple would be built later. So, in other words, the very place where the ram is caught in the thicket is the very place where Christ will be crucified some 2,000 years later from this event. It's one of the most beautiful pictures in all of the Old Testament. Now, this happens a little bit later, but what about this idea of the son of the promise, Isaac, being laid down as a sacrifice by his father? You think about that at all? Don't we see some similarities there with John 3:16? For God, the Father, so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And what day did Abraham go to perform this sacrifice, you ask? Well, we don't know the specific day of the week, but we do know that it was on the third day, according to verse 4, which obviously points ahead to the resurrection. That, of course, happened on the third day. So there's some pretty interesting things in here as well to consider. But the greatest picture of them all we see is when God himself provides a substitute to sacrifice, which is also a picture of Christ's atonement. Notice how this all plays out. And see if you think Abraham passes God's test of faith. We'll pick that story back up in verse 6. It says, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Isaac said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Verse 8, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. And when they came to the place of which God told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of that wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." Now, after this, God renewed the promise given so many times before. And in response to Abraham's great faith, the angel of the Lord brought this message from heaven, verse 16. "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." Hebrews 6, verse 14 is a direct citation from this passage. You see there, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." The emphasis here is on the assurance of the promise, particularly as it appears in the original language. Listen to what the original language says. "I will certainly and greatly bless you." And then the writer to the Hebrews adds in verse 15, "And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." The point is that by persevering in the faith, despite great obstacles and despite many causes for doubt and unbelief and in the waiting, Abraham received God's promise. Beloved, this is the encouragement the writer of the Hebrews wants us to hear using the example of Abraham. How many times in your own walk have you doubted God or have grown tired of trusting God for the things that you don't have or are weary of looking and waiting for those things to happen in the future? The writer is saying, in effect, look to this example as encouragement to press onward in faith towards Jesus Christ. This is the example before the Jews of the first century, and brothers and sisters, this is the example before us today. Abraham was a very real man. He was a very sinful man. One whose story is strangely similar, however, to each one of ours. Called out of a life of sin, he did not live a perfect life, but it was his faith that was credited to him as righteousness. Not faith in himself, not faith in some vague higher power, but faith in the promises of Yahweh. And you see that promise find its perfect fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For you see, Abraham received the son Isaac, through whom all the promises would later come true, namely through Isaac's descendants. For it is in Christ that the seed of Abraham, bringing blessings to all the nations, gathering children of faith as numerous as the stars in the skies. Hence the Apostle Paul could write in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." That is, in Christ. You see, it was through Isaac that Abraham was looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the things promised would be received. As Jesus said to the religious leaders in John chapter 8, verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." You see, it's interesting to know that Abraham did not receive all of the blessings he longed for during his earthly life. For example, he did not gain possession of all that promised land. but he did receive the promise of every blessing God had for him. And with the promise, he received assurance and certainty of all that someday would be his. So, in point number one, we see God made a promise to Abraham. God promised Abraham that he would bless him, that he would be a father of many nations. But not only did God make Abraham a promise, but point number two, we also see that God guaranteed his promise with an oath. God guaranteed his promise with an oath. In verse 13, we heard that God swore by himself. This is actually further explained for us down in verse 16. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Now, we're familiar with the court of law when you're about to give testimony and you put your hand on the Bible, right? And you swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help me, God. And what's the purpose for doing that? Well, you're promising that what you're about to say is trustworthy and true because you are swearing on a higher power, a higher authority than you, right? Something greater than yourself, thereby inviting the wrath and the judgment of that greater power should you violate that oath. This, the writer says in verse 16, is final for confirmation, or as the NIV says it, puts an end to all arguments. So if we swear by God when we make an oath, what can God himself swear by? Nothing. Nothing. There is no one and there is no thing that is greater than God. There is no name that is higher than his name. So if God is to swear an oath, he must do so by his own name. That's why he swore by himself. You see, God is the guarantor of his own promises because he's the highest authority. There is no one greater by which he could swear by. He swore by the greatest authority in all of creation, himself. Now, it's important that you know this. God did not need to swear an oath. God did not need to swear an oath. His promises are always true. But he swore an oath to Abraham in order to help Abraham. He recognizes how weak and frail we are, how we have doubts, and how he gives us this extra layer of insurance as he swore this oath. Because verse 17, God desired to show more convincingly the unchangeable character of his purpose. God's oath is an act of grace, not because his word is in doubt, but because we are in doubt. But this oath was not just to reassure Abraham. God wanted to convince, verse 17, the heirs of the promise. Now, we just read earlier Acts chapter 2. And surprising as it may be, the oath that God swore to Abraham is actually partly about you and me. For as Galatians chapter 3, verse 29 says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. See that? Beloved, mark it. If you are Christ, you are part of God's promise to bless the nations through Abraham's family. And if Abraham obtained the promise, you will too. You will too, if you are in Christ. So when the author of Hebrews says in verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, brothers and sisters, listen up, he's talking to us. He says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to us the unchangeable character of his promise, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, let me stop right there. What are these two unchangeable things? Well, that is his promise and his oath, which he swore to himself. His promise and his oath. He says, by those two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled our refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So God reassures us here that we have great reasons to trust in his promises. Reason number one, we just saw it. He guarantees it with an oath. Reason number two is God's character. Now, this is closely related to his oath. God has sworn an oath on himself, and we can trust that oath because we know who God is. When a person makes a promise to you, why do you believe it? Why do you believe it? Probably because you know that person, right? You've spent time with them. You trust in them. And you know they're honest and reliable. The same goes for trusting in God. In verses 17 and 18, our author points out that you can be sure of God's promises, not only because he swears by them, but also because of the nature of God himself. First, notice in verse 17, God desired to show the unchangeable character of his purpose. This tells us something about the way God is, doesn't it? His purpose doesn't change. He doesn't back out of things. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God's proven himself to be always faithful. Second, notice in verse 18, it says that it is impossible for God to lie. In other words, God doesn't say one thing and then God goes and does another, does he? He will not deceive us. Why was Abraham willing to sacrifice his son, you ask? Abraham was so sure, so certain that God would keep his promises, so sure that God would bless his offspring, that he believed that if he took Isaac's life, God would raise him from the dead. I mean, how amazing is that for confidence? Abraham had absolute assurance that God would keep his promises. He knew that he was the kind of God who would even raise people from the dead. And beloved, if you lack confidence in God's character, look back over your own life. Consider your own life. Remember the good track record that God has had with you. Remember what he's done. Read your Bibles, which contain the history of how God has dealt with his peoples and the great things he has done over the thousands and thousands of years. It'll help you to understand and to trust in God's character, for he is good. And of course, we need to spend time with him in prayer, putting ourselves in a position to depend on God. And over time, that will build our confidence that God is the kind of God who delivers on his promises. But you won't know that if you don't trust in God. And believe me, after you walk for a while with Jesus, he proves himself to be faithful over and over and over again, which builds up your assurance in a God who cannot lie. These two unchangeable things, God's oath and God's character, give us strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Fact that leads to our final point. We now have hope in Jesus Christ. And in verses 19 to 20, we see three reasons why we can have hope. For he is our anchor, he is our forerunner, and he is our great high priest. First, we see in verse 19, he is our anchor. And what a powerful portrayal of Christian hope this is. It says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Is there a more beautiful description of Jesus Christ as an anchor for the soul? That's pretty good. That's pretty good. Our soul, think about it, is linked to Christ, to the immovable bedrock, the cornerstone, the foundation of our faith. Who says that we can lose our salvation? Oh, really? How is it then that our soul is linked to the one that is seated at the right hand of the Father on high? And you say we can lose our salvation. That's absurdity. For Jesus Christ has us. Our salvation is fastened with Jesus' own blood-pierced hands. It is his strength that keeps us there. And he stakes it to God's unchangeable nature, his character. Once again, brothers and sisters, our preservation in the faith is not dependent upon our ability to continue to hold on to Christ, but his ability to continue to hold on to us. But not only is he our great anchor, he is our forerunner. I'll pick up reading where I left off in verse 19. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Now, when it says Jesus enters into the inner place behind the curtain, it's of course talking about the inner sanctuary of the temple that we have looked at previously. Behind the veil that was torn in two at the cross. Behind that veil was the area called the Holy of Holies, where sacrifices of the atonement was made under the old covenant. And it was made yearly by the high priest, who would go in there once a year. This is where Jesus has gone. Not into the earthly temple, but into the heavenly temple. He has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. He now sits on the mercy seat, you see, having purchased our redemption by means of his own blood. In fact, this is what Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 says. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. This is what the writer means when he says in verse 19, we have a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Once a year, as I mentioned, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the most holy place and he offered the blood of the animal that was sacrificed in order to turn away God's wrath upon Israel. Jesus, as our high priest, has entered the inner place behind the curtain, the heavenly curtain, and offered his own blood on our behalf. Our anchor, Jesus, has gone before us as our forerunner to accomplish all that God's justice has required. This is the hope we have, beloved. He is the anchor, and he's not letting go of those that the Father has given him, for he sits at his right hand, ultimately interceding for us to this day. For he has become, verse 20, a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus came into this world to become our Savior, to blaze this trail through the barrier of sin by his perfect life and atoning death. He then ascended into heaven to reign as our high priest. Not a temporary priest like the Levites had in Israel, but a high priest, look at this, forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who we'll examine more thoroughly over the next several weeks, but for now the point is that Christ will never be replaced in his heavenly mission for us. He will never fail. He will never die. And so, what encouragement we have as we follow Christ as pilgrims like Abraham in this world. And I end today asking you, is this your hope? Is this your hope? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? If not, then what is your hope? What is your hope? And how will it end and hold up on the day of judgment? If you have trusted in Christ, then yours is a hope nothing can break. A hope that encourages you, indeed, an anchor for your soul in all the storms of life. And I'll close this morning with the chorus of the song we're about to sing. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. If you are in need of prayers this morning, I want to invite you to come forward as we stand and sing. Thank you, and God bless.